Over these next 4 weeks, our attention is going to be focused on Jesus Christ. During this season that we remember his death and his resurrection, and we look ahead to his return. So we're going to be looking at a portrait of Jesus as Messiah, Savior, Lord, and King. And what I hope that we'll be able to see is how those titles all weave together to give us an understanding and a picture of just who Jesus is, what his nature is, what his purpose is, what his position is. So we're going to talk today about the promise of God's anointed one. Next week, we're going to be talking about the coming of a Savior. The third week, which is the day that we celebrate the resurrection, we're going to be talking about the triumph of the risen Lord. And then the following week, we'll be talking about the return of the King. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a lot of prophecies about things that would happen either later in the history of the people of Israel, or more specifically, prophecies about the coming Son of God or the coming Messiah. And we often refer to those prophecies as messianic prophecies because they looked ahead to Jesus and they find their fulfillment in him. And I want to make you aware of a resource that you can pick up out at the Welcome Center. I printed off some copies of this. If you want to do a study over the next few weeks about the prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus, this lists 100 prophecies. That were fulfilled by Jesus. And it gives the Old Testament reference, it gives the New Testament scripture, and it's a great way to understand and to realize that, you know, the Bible wasn't just written by somebody in, 100 AD. It was written by different people who were moved by God's Spirit at different points in time. So, for example, the prophet Isaiah wrote and spoke and wrote about 700 years before the time of Christ. So many of these prophecies, it was not just that somebody sat down and they had this great idea, I'm going to write this novel and I'm going to put in these prophecies and I'm going to put in these fulfillment. Now, these things were written hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at one of those promises today. One of the titles that is given to God's Son in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, is the anointed one, or sometimes referred to as the Lord's anointed. Now, when you study the history of the people of Israel, you realize that the kings of Israel, those who were following in David's line of descent, they were referred to as the Lord's anointed, or it talked about how God anointed them as a king. And all of those kings following David and his descendants were all pointing forward to someone who would come through that line of kingship, someone who would come and be the King of Kings, and that one is Jesus Christ, who would establish the throne of David as an everlasting kingdom. Now, what that meant was not that the kingdom of Israel was going to last forever, but that a descendant of David would come as the anointed one, the Messiah, and he would establish the eternal kingdom of God. That's something which we still wait for. Now, a good example of one of these messianic statements about Jesus is found in Psalm 2. There are a number of the Psalms that have messianic statements that look ahead and find their fulfillment in Jesus. So Psalm 2 is considered one of those messianic psalms that points ahead to the coming of the Messiah, who we know as Jesus. And this is how Psalm 2 starts off. It says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather against the Lord." And the term Lord there is referring to God, Yahweh. "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And if you were to read that in your English translation of Psalm 2, you would find that the words anointed and one are capitalized because it's a title that's given. And Psalm 2, David wasn't talking about himself. He was looking ahead to the one who would come. So the kings were referred to as anointed by God, but all of them were looking ahead to the one who was coming, who is the anointed one or the Messiah. Priests were often also referred to as anointed The priests, as they began their service, were anointed with oil, and the oil would run down their head and their hair and down over their face. They were anointed. And we see in Jesus Christ that he would fulfill that priestly role. There would come a time when there would be no longer any need for priests, no longer any need for sacrifices, because through his death and his role as mediator for our sins, he was the anointed one, just like the priests were anointed. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, from which we get our English word Messiah. Now, more times than not, that word was actually used as a verb, not as a title to a person. So when Samuel anointed David to be the next king of Israel, if you were reading that in Hebrew, it would be something like Samuel Mashiach David. Samuel anointed David to be the next king of Israel. But there were other places in the Old Testament where that term Mashiach, which we get our word Messiah, there were other places where it was used as a noun referring to a person. The person who was the anointed, or the person who was the anointed one. In our English translations of the Old Testament, we do not find the English word Messiah, except for two places in Daniel where it's speaking looking ahead to Christ. Instead, we see the word anointed. So if you read through the Old Testament, whether it's in the prophecies or in the Psalm, every time you come across the word anointed, that word is our English word Messiah. Whether it's used as a verb or whether it's used referring to a person, everywhere you see the word anointed in the Old Testament, it's that word for Messiah. Now in the New Testament, the word that is used repeatedly in reference to Jesus as being the anointed one of God, that word is the Greek word Christos. Now, you can guess what our English equivalent of that is. What would that be? Christ. So, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, for example, over and over again, he uses the term Christ in connection with Jesus. Sometimes he says Jesus Christ, sometimes he says Jesus the Christ. Over and over again, Matthew uses that title for Jesus. He starts off his gospel in Matthew 1:1. He says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this is what Matthew is saying. This is a record of the genealogy of Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed one. And Jesus was his name, and then Christ was his title, the anointed one. And then throughout the rest of Scripture, in the New Testament, you see over and over again references, you see the title Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, well, who do you say that I am? Peter's response was, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. So in every instance in the New Testament, the Greek word that is used is Christos, or our English word Christ, and it means anointed. Now, some of the newer translations, like the New NIV, substitute the word Messiah for Christ in some of those passages. So they'll say Jesus the Messiah or Jesus Messiah. But the Greek word that's used is Christos, and the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament is Mashiach, which is our equivalent of Messiah. So whether you're talking about Messiah or Christ, both mean the same thing. The anointed one of God, and both of them refer to Christ. So Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed one, the king who has come from heaven and who will return again from heaven. Now we're going to be looking at a passage in Luke chapter 4, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. In a moment I will read that text, and in a moment that will be up on the screens for you to follow. But before I read it, let me just kind of give the setting for this. In the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is trying to present a history of Jesus' life and ministry, particularly primarily the 3 years of his public ministry leading up to his death and resurrection. But in the early chapters of Luke, we find that Jesus had gone back up to Galilee. He'd been down in the region of the Jordan River where he was baptized. He had been out in the wilderness where he had been tempted or tested for 40 days. But now he's gone back to Galilee. Galilee is a region in the northern part of Israel, and it was about 50 miles square, and it had dozens and dozens of little towns and villages. The most prominent and well-known landmark in Galilee was the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And that lake was about 15 miles long from north to south and about 5 miles at its widest point from east to west. The southern area of the Galilean region is the city of Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up from being a young boy into adulthood. Just at the top of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, is the town of Capernaum. And that's where Jesus spent most of the last years of his life. That's where many of his disciples were when he called them. As a teacher or a rabbi would do in that day, Jesus went from town to town, from village to village. Among the most important visits that he made in that region of Galilee were visits to the town of Nazareth and to the town of Capernaum. So in this particular passage, we have this story of his first visit after starting his public ministry, his first visit back to Nazareth. He's going home. And he would go into the synagogue. And the synagogue simply meant a gathering or a gathering place. But it was a place where on the Sabbath, families would come together. And one of the things that happened in all of those synagogue gatherings was that someone, one of the elders or one of the men who were leaders in the congregation would stand up, be given the scroll of Scripture, they would open it, and they would read the Scripture. And so in this passage, Jesus has gone into the synagogue, and he's the one who stands up and opens the Scriptures and reads and then just makes a brief comment at the end. So beginning in verse 14, this is our text for this morning. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue had fastened to him, and he began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What we have happening here in this fourth chapter of Luke is that Jesus was emerging into the fullness of his identity as the Son of God, the Anointed One. And so he starts off saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me." It's the same word, only in a verb form, as the word Christ, Christos. He was showing them the fullness of his identity as the Son of God, co-equal with the Father. And so over and over again in some of the other Gospels, you find the truth that when you see Jesus, you see the Father. We saw that when we studied the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And at the beginning of this reading, when Jesus states that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he was affirming that he was anointed by God, just like the kings and the priests of old. And at the conclusion, after he's read the text from Isaiah 61, at the conclusion when he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," what he's saying is, "I am the promised anointed one. I am the fulfillment of the prophecies." And Jesus was proclaiming the beginning of his messianic ministry. He was the promise of God's anointed. And suddenly you realize that, and the people there no doubt realize, this was not just another Bible reading. This was not just another guy from the synagogue who was taking his turn to stand up and read. There was something different about this. There was an authority that he had. What Jesus was doing was, he wasn't just reading Isaiah 61. he was pronouncing a fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 61. It's like Jesus, the Son of God, is saying, like, something is happening right now, right here, in your presence, which Isaiah predicted and prophesied 700 years ago. And in Jesus taking that prophecy upon himself, he was really summing up what his ministry was going to be for the next 3 years. Who were the people that he would minister to? They were the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, the oppressed. In fact, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus got criticized for that. What are you doing hanging around those kind of people? What are you doing going to that person's house? And repeatedly, Jesus would say, I didn't come, you know, for those who think that they're healthy. I came for sinners, for the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, the oppressed. The poor. Now, when we hear the word poor, at least for me, we typically think of somewhere else or someone else. We think, well, we live in a country where there's no need for a person to be poor. We have a culture that tells us there's no reason why anybody should be poor. You just pull yourself up from your boots with your own bootstraps and you can be successful. And yet there are poor and broken all around our nation. When you go back to the first century, that way of thinking was not true. There was no expectation that the poor were somehow going to lift themselves up. If you were born poor, you typically died poor. The poor were always poor. In fact, in one point in time where, you know, I think it was Judas who wanted to, you know, sell the perfume that lady had lavishly poured on Jesus, and Judas said, hey, we could have sold that and we could have given the money to the poor. And Jesus' statement is really interesting. He says, the poor you'll always have with you. But what this lady did for me was an extravagant expression of love. All that to say that in the day and age of Jesus, if you were born poor, you usually died poor. The imprisoned. How do we relate to that? I mean, we live in a culture today where if you can afford a good lawyer, you can get out of prison or you can just serve a shortened time. And let's be honest, no offense to those of us who are white here, if affluent white people can get out of jail easier and get shorter sentences because they have the affluence and the money to do that. And if you look at our prison system today in our country, there are prisoners who basically are replaced, even if they were put in prison because of possession of narcotics, they find themselves being in what they would see as a hopeless condition, a hopeless situation. In Jesus' day, if you were a prisoner, you basically didn't get out. And most likely you died as a prisoner. The blind. Disease was rampant in this ancient world, and there were lots of people who were perhaps born blind or went blind. Think of how many of the miracles Jesus worked where he was dealing with a blind person, giving them sight. In that day, once you were blind, you didn't see again. There was no medicine, no cataract surgery, no other procedures that we take for granted in the wonderful world of medicine that we have today. Well, when you were blind in Jesus' day, you stayed blind. And the only exception to that was when the Son of God stepped in and gave sight to the blind. The oppressed. Meaning of the word oppressed in the Greek language means shattered, broken into pieces. It's a slavery word. And there was no release for slaves in those days. If you were born a slave or captured as a slave, you usually died as a slave, and the lot of your life was one that was shattered and broken into pieces. So when you think about this, Jesus is saying, this is my ministry. This is what I've come for. And he was focusing on the people who were in an absolutely hopeless state of affairs, who were totally powerless to beat their situation. And we might think, well, I can't relate to that because I'm not in an absolutely hopeless state of affair and I'm not totally powerless to beat my situation. But we are. You are, and I am, when it comes to my spirit, my relationship with God. I am on my own, apart from God's grace, apart from Jesus Christ. I am in an absolutely hopeless state of affairs. And I am totally powerless to fix my own life and to deal with my own spiritual brokenness. You see, I think when Jesus states these four things, he's describing his audience. He is telling us that his ministry, in a very real, tangible, physical sense, was a ministry to the literal poor, to the literal prisoner, to the literal blind, to the literal slave. It's not just a figurative expression that he's using here. And we see that in the 3 years that he went in that region. My opinion is that one of the blind spots in the church in America today has been our failure to understand how desperately much Jesus cared for the broken, the sick, the poor, and the oppressed. We can't spiritualize everything in the Bible. Now, there is a spiritual application to this passage, but Jesus, in his ministry, there's a practical, real, literal application to that. You know what? I think if Jesus were walking on the earth today as he did then, he probably wouldn't spend most of his time in places like Carmel, Center Grove, Fishers, Geist, and no offense, Killarney Hills, Shannon Lakes, or Timber Hill. You would most likely find him walking the streets of Hawville, Martindale, Brightwood, the Near East Side, Brookside, where Nehemiah Bible Church is. You would see him where the most broken, most needy people are in our culture. And he calls us to that. Out of our comfort, he calls us to that. I'm grateful that in a lot of ways our church is involved in things like that. A bunch of you made blankets that are going to be given to kids at Nehemiah Bible Church when they have their summer activity or like camp in June. Those blankets are going to be given to foster kids at Royal Family Kids Camp. And there's ways that you've been involved in that, but there's ways we can be involved in those things besides just doing something for them. We can be part of it. Royal Family Kids Camp has foster kids that basically the only time they feel really loved and accepted and have any clue at all that there's a God that loves them is when they come to Royal Family Kids Camp for a week. And some of you have been volunteering in that, and you have an opportunity to do that again. Teens, if you're 16 and older, you can serve in Royal Family Kids Camp. You can help in the rooms. You can help befriend those kids. You can be like a junior counselor. I don't know what the right term is, but an adult, and some of you have done that. I'm not saying that that's an easy week, but here are kids who are broken that you can give yourselves to. And there's so many ways that we can be involved in the tangible mission of Jesus, which is not just, it is primarily about restoring people to a right relationship with him, but Jesus also cared about the blind, and he cared about the poor, and he cared about the leper, and he cared about the broken of his society. Having said that, though, there is also a spiritual application in the words of Jesus here. Because I think it is also true that both Isaiah and Jesus are not just describing the physical, humanitarian brokenness and needs of the world, but they're also describing the spiritual condition of people. And when Jesus says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," he was not just talking about the fact that he was the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah. He was also saying to his listeners in the synagogue, "You are the poor. You are the blind. You are the prisoners. You are the enslaved." And I would suggest that Jesus is saying that to us too. often we are the spiritually poor. We are the ones who are blind to the truth. We are the ones who are prisoners to our own desires. We are the ones who are enslaved to sin. We are the ones who need a Savior. And I think generally, because in a material sense, most of us have had very blessed lives, we might be prone to think, who, me? Me, poor, me blind, me a prisoner, me enslaved, me with my college degree, me with my upper management job, me with a good pension, me with this healthy body, me with a good family, me with a nice car. You're talking about me? Yes, and I'm talking about me. Because we need to hear the good news that Jesus loves us in spite of the fact that on our own we are spiritually bankrupt and destitute. There is nothing in ourselves that will save us. And when we start thinking in any way whatsoever that I can do these things to save myself, we are further lost than we could even imagine. Because we are poor in spirit. And Jesus begins his beatitude and his whole talk about the kingdom of God by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit, those who recognize their brokenness. We need to be unshackled from our destructive, sinful desires, prejudices, and attitudes toward others. We need to have our eyes opened. We need to see our true self and recognize our desperate need for a Savior. We need to be liberated and set free from those things which we let enslave us. Not only the sinful things that may be obvious, but also the good things that we allow to control our lives. Jesus wanted his hearers to know, and he wants us to know, that not only does he see the outside of our lives, the physicality of our lives, but he sees below the surface of our lives. And he looks right into the center of our souls. And what he said then to those people in the synagogue in Nazareth, he still says now to us, "I see your poverty. I see your imprisonment. I see your blindness. I see your enslavement. And I've come for you. I've come for people like you. Not just those people that are out there that are worse than us, that need God more than us. He's come for us." And the good news of the gospel is that the anointed one, the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, who was promised in times of old, came and he announced that this is the time of God's favor. This is the time of God's grace. Because not only did Jesus simply say that he was coming to preach the good news to the poor and to proclaim freedom for the captive and recovery of sight for the blind and the release of the oppressed, but he also came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's grace. And the good news of Jesus has been proclaimed to the spiritually poor. The good news of Jesus has been proclaimed to those who have been imprisoned by the chains of sin, and it promises to set us free. And the good news of Jesus is that those who have been blinded by their own self-centeredness will see. And the good news of Jesus is that those who have been enslaved by all those things that destroy us will be released from what holds them. This is the now. This is the promise of Jesus, the anointed one of God. By God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, our spiritual eyes can be opened. We can be unshackled by our sinful desires and prejudices and attitudes We can hear the good news of the gospel. We can be liberated and set free. And the promise of Scripture is this: the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, has come to save us and will one day return and set all things right, and we will be fully restored, fully set free, fully whole. That's the hope that we have. But in our brokenness, in our spiritual poverty, in our entrapment to things that bring us down, we have hope. And Jesus says, he's the one who comes. He's the one who comes and announces the good news to us. He's the one who comes and sets us free. He's the one who comes and opens up our eyes. Let's bow our heads together as we close in a few moments of prayer. I just want to give you an opportunity in the quietness of these moments to reflect on the words of Christ, the words of the prophet Isaiah. And look into your own heart. And let God show you your own need. And let him show you that the answer to that need is in a person, in the person of Jesus, the Anointed One, who came and sacrificially gave his life for us, who came for the poor, came for the imprisoned, came for the blind, came for the oppressed. And he came for us because in some ways and at some times we are all those things. Reach out to him this morning. Experience that this is the moment of his grace and his favor. Lord, thank you this morning that you know those areas of our lives where we are spiritually poor. And your good news is that you can change that. You know those things in our lives that imprison us and keep us bound. And you can set us free from those. You know where we are spiritually blinded and the things that we don't want to see about ourselves or that we don't want to see about the world around us. Open our eyes, I pray. And you know when we are enslaved or oppressed, when we are shattered and broken in pieces, and you want to liberate us and to give us new life. Thank you that you came for that purpose, that you, Jesus, are the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, who gives us the good news, who liberates us, who opens our eyes. who breaks the chains that enslave us. Thank you, Jesus. May we know through faith the reality of that in our lives. Pray these things in your name. Amen.